Well, we're going to look at the book of Acts today. We've had a pretty full service already, but we're going to take a look at a difficult passage in the book of Acts, carrying on the with the life of Stephen. Have you ever worn earplugs? Anybody got earplugs? Oh, Harry's got some. Yeah, there we go. Are they in right now, Harry? Just checking. We wear earplugs for one reason or another, but usually it's to block out things we don't want to hear. We want to be able to sleep, for some other reason. Sometimes they are for our protection, sometimes for our comfort. I was wearing them yesterday because I was hammering on a iron to try and break up some tile floor. And yes, I am stiff and sore from renovations. But often we don't even need earplugs to filter out things we don't want to hear. We can live with our ears plugged and hardly even know it. A couple of years ago, there was a commercial series that was run by Home Depot where the wife is talking to her husband about, various things that they need to do and on the agenda for the day. And the husband is just, he's just out of it. He is not even, he's completely unresponsive until she just mentions the word Home Depot. And suddenly he springs to his feet, grabs the car keys, and is ready to go. How often we hear what we want to hear. When it's something we're interested, suddenly a light goes on in our brain and the audio switch comes on and we can hear things. But if we think we already know the answers or we don't want to hear the answer, we readily shut out all evidence to the contrary. We can become so accustomed to ignoring things that we don't want to listen to that it's like wearing earplugs. So we were introduced last week to Stephen in Acts chapter 6, and it came in the midst of the first church squabble. Even as the church was experiencing these miraculous signs and great effectiveness in winning others to Christ, conflict arose. And, the truth is, friends, that loving one another is often messy. You could say amen if you wanted to. It is. Families can be messy things. Churches at times can be messy, but mature people work through conflict by listening to one another, speaking to one another, forgiving one another, seeking reasonable solutions, and it's a normal part of family life. And though it's normal, it's not necessarily comfortable, right? It's hard. It's hard to speak, to be direct with one another, saying, hey, that hurt me, or I'm upset about this. Can we talk about this? But friends, that's what healthy, emotionally healthy people do. They don't avoid it. They don't stuff it down. And we've said this before, but the best sign, go ahead and click there. The best sign of a healthy, loving community is not the absence of conflict. It is the resolution of conflict. It's the ability to work stuff out and listen to one another. And that takes a maturity, friends. The tendency to avoid conflict is a sign we have described as pseudo-community. And it leads to gossip and resentment and explosions. So the apostles were gifted leaders and messengers, but they were not necessarily gifted administrators. And so the system for providing widows was becoming unfair. And the widows of Judah were getting preferential treatment over the widows from distant provinces. And the demands of administering the programs in the church was taking them away from their gifts and calling. And if the apostles did not possess all skills and gifts, we can be pretty confident that our new pastor will bring both strengths and weaknesses here. And we can say amen to that one too. So the apostles wisely directed the church to choose seven men who were filled with two things, the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Both were required. Both were required. The Holy Spirit and wisdom. They needed men who were genuinely spiritual and gifted and sensitive to God, and they needed men with practical wisdom to figure out a realistic system of caring for people. And I think that that is a good model for church today. We need that, friends. And I think it represents the difference between the role of elders in the church and the role of deacons. Now, we don't use those terms around here as much, but we have people that function as elders and function as deacons. And in the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the only real difference between an elder and a deacon is that elders are required to be apt to teach. It's really the only difference. They're both, those descriptions are the fruit of a genuinely spiritual life. But one is gifted to teach, the others are gifted to administer programs and ministries of the church. And I think that's what we're seeing in Acts 6 when the elders say, hey, maybe we ought to get some guys that are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to run this thing. So Stephen is singled out here in the beginning of Acts 6 as the first of the men who were chosen, and he's specifically said to be full of faith and of the Spirit. And while the other six are also named, you get the sense they're mentioned more for literary or historical completeness than anything else, because the story now shifts specifically to Stephen as we come to Acts chapter 6 and verse 8, and I'm going to start reading there. Acts chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews from Cyrene and Alexandria. Cyrene and Alexandria are both cities. Alexandria is northern Egypt, and Cyrene is northern Libya. Okay, so North Africa are these two areas, and then Cilicia and Asia are both what we would consider modern Turkey. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. And then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." And so they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. So there are four accusations that are leveled against Stephen here by members of a particular Jewish denomination who called themselves the Synagogue of the Freedmen. They took notice of the popularity of Stephen's Twitter account and because of the miracles God was doing through him. And this group came primarily from Jews who lived in North Africa and Turkey. And I also did some reading, and the Jews from the city of Cyrene in modern Libya would later become some of the most militant and extreme in Jewish history about 100 years later. So the roots of that, I think, are probably being seen here. When these Jews tried to argue with Stephen about Jesus' identity as the Messiah, Stephen's wisdom and the Spirit's empowerment left them with no real answers. And so probably with the best of religious motives, they tried to help God by putting their own spin on the things that Stephen was saying. They convinced people to accuse Stephen of blasphemy, and they got enough political pressure to have him arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. So, definition of blasphemy, it's not a word we use very much, but it means to dishonor God or disrespect God or to speak evil of God and the things of God. And the penalty in the Old Testament for blasphemy was death, Leviticus 24. So he was accused of blasphemy in four areas. First, blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against God, blasphemy against the temple, and blasphemy against the law. In verse 11, it says, they secretly persuaded men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and God." There's the first two. And then in verse 13, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law." So there's your four things they're accusing him of. And of course, the challenge with these charges is that they're half-truths, friends. The best lies are always half-truths. And so they're accurately quoting some of what Stephen was teaching. Jesus had taught that the Jewish rejection of him would culminate in the destruction of the temple and the changing of the customs given by Moses. And that's true. But their interpretation is that therefore this is blasphemy against Moses and against God. And that's false. So let's see what happens as we come to Acts chapter 7. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me." Now we're going to get Stephen's message here, okay? And there is a pattern that we're going to see here. And the pattern we're going to see is that God made a promise to Abraham, and then he used leaders to fulfill that promise, but the Jewish people repeatedly rejected those leaders, all right? That's the argument Stephen's going to make. The high priest asked, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." We've talked about this before, friends. The promises made to Abraham is the root of all of our faith, all right? And God was promising Abraham a kingdom, and one of the key parts of a kingdom is you got to have a place, you got to have a land. And so the land promise to Abraham is in focus here. So after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land. So the question is, how is that going to come about? All right? "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own," God told Abraham, "and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." So there's God's promise. Your descendants are going to have this land, but it's not going to be easy. They're going to be enslaved in a foreign country and all of that. And then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac, circumcised him 8 days later. And then Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Okay, we just jumped through Isaac and Jacob real quick there, all right? So now we are at the 12 patriarchs. Who are the 12 patriarchs? The children of Israel, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, named after the sons of Jacob, or Jacob's other name is Israel. There we go. Okay, so we jumped ahead. After the promises made to Abraham, now we're jumping ahead to them. Verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. Okay, so now we're focusing in on Joseph. They sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and so he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. And then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit, and on their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all, and then Jacob went down to Egypt. So here's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that his descendants would go to another land, all right? And then Jacob went down to Egypt where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. Verse 17. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham. Okay, the agenda here is the promise made to Abraham. All right? As the time drew near to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of people in Egypt increased greatly. And then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became the ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with the people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. So they're enslaved in a foreign land, friends. That was what God told Abraham would happen. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house, and when he was placed outside to die, as they were required to do, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, and so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. And the next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them. "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? You want to kill me like you killed the Egyptians yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After another 40 years passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And when he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of" who? "Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." I'm still on the agenda of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the promises I made to them. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have now come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler over us?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. Through the angel who appeared to him in the bush, he led them out of Egypt. He did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. There's somebody else coming." He, Moses, was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us, but our fathers refused to obey them. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us." As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made the idol in the form of a golden calf. They brought sacrifices, held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch, the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you in exile to Babylon." Our forefathers had the tabernacle of testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took over the land the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might build a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet said, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will be my resting place? Has not my hand made all these things?" You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. I bet you haven't had that read to you in a while. Stephen is only partially answering the charge against him, friends. This is less a defense of his actions and preaching and more a prosecution of the Sanhedrin. Stephen acts as the prosecuting attorney and shows that the Jewish leaders were carrying on a long tradition of rejecting what God said through Moses and other prophets. Jesus was the fulfillment of the central prophecy of their own lawgiver, Moses. And Stephen speaks not as a prisoner, but as a judge. And he begins where God began, with Abraham. So the promise to Abraham, we're just going to go through this pretty quickly here, Lane, that their descendants will be strangers in a foreign country. The descendants will be enslaved and mistreated. God will punish their masters, and they will be brought to the land of Canaan eventually to worship God. That was the promise he made to Abraham. And then we see the fulfillment begin as Stephen continues. He jumps quickly through Isaac and Jacob to Joseph, and he introduces this theme, this pattern that he will return to several times, the rejection by God's people of a leader who will become God's choice to rule. He describes how Joseph's brothers' jealousy and their rejection of him by selling him into slavery. But God rescues him, gives him favor, and raises him to the place of ruler in Egypt. So the descendants become refugees in Egypt, and the descendants become enslaved and mistreated. And the one that God sent ahead of them as the ruler is the one they had rejected. And then it jumps ahead to the story of Moses. As the time, it says in verse 17, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promises to Abraham. Okay, God's still on those promises he made to Abraham. We're introduced to Moses. And we see Moses' unique childhood. God's protection and provision for him as he is put outside to be exposed and die, and he is preserved by God through Pharaoh's daughter. And then Moses' first attempt in verses 23 through 29 to rescue his people results in rejection. And there's a key verse there, verse 25, where it says, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. He thought they would see it, but they did not, friends. Even though he was raised in Pharaoh's household and was in a place of power, they didn't recognize it. And so the same Moses they rejected is appointed by God as ruler and deliverer. And the key verse again is verse 35. This is the same Moses who they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He's the one God appointed. There's this pattern in their lives of rejecting the ruler that God has appointed. And now he speaks about the fact that Moses foretold of someone else coming. Go ahead and click there, Elaine. Moses gets rejected by them. They're accusing him of blaspheming against Moses, but Moses spoke of someone who would come, another prophet like him. Moses spoke of God raising up another prophet from among the people, and the implication is that the Jews cannot limit God's revelation or deliverance to Moses and the law, because Moses himself said, there's somebody else like me coming. And then in verses 38 through 41, it describes Moses' rejection. Despite all the miracles, the angelic messengers, the presence of God on Mount Sinai, the majority of Israel rejected Moses' message and living words and made an idol to the golden calf idol. And this pattern of rejecting God's ruler and deliverer was happening again. And clearly, where Stephen is going with this is that parallels the elders of Israel's present rejection of Jesus. The prophet like Moses. And it explains how he could be rejected by the majority and still be the Messiah. See, friends, they thought when the Messiah comes, we're all going to go, oh, yay! Isn't this great? So what's the deal? They crucified him. Well, he's explaining how they could, their pattern was always to reject the one God sent. And they, and when Israel rejected God, God turned away from them, it says in verse 42. When we reject God, we always end up worshiping something less. we end up worshiping idols of our own making. Wealth, retirement, ease, approval, whatever. We find some other idol to worship and to devote our lives to. Now, as we come to verses 44 through 50, sorry, 42 through 50, there's a play on words here that we don't catch in most of our translations, but I think we should probably pay attention to it, because he says that the prophet said, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch." Okay, Moloch was this idol god that they worship usually by sacrificing children in fire. It's horrendous stuff, friends. But the word for shrine is the same word as tabernacle. Okay? Our English translations usually distinguish between the two. But it literally says, "You have lifted up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Then he immediately jumps back and uses the same word. You, our forefathers, had the tabernacle of the temple. Not the tabernacle of Moloch. They had the tabernacle. He is paralleling the tabernacle of Moloch with the tabernacle of the testimony, friends. It had been made by God as directed by Moses according to the pattern they'd seen. They received the tabernacle. Our fathers under Joshua brought it with them into the land. Then David wanted to make a new one, and Solomon built it. But God basically says, you know, can you really build a house for me? Like, come on. I'm the one who made all the entire universe. And so what I think is going on here, friends, is that they have turned the temple into an idol. I think that's why they're paralleling the tabernacle of Moloch with the tabernacle of the testimony. They're accusing him of blaspheming against the temple. He's basically saying, you're putting the temple on the same level as God, and what God said about it is, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, you know. Come on, are you really going to build a place for me? God's plan was always that the temple be temporary. Go ahead and click through these, Elaine. God's idea was for the tabernacle to be a tent. It was man's idea to make it a permanent structure. And God spoke through Isaiah that the temple could not contain God. And watch what happens in this verse, friends. Luke, who is writing the book of Acts, quotes the first part of Isaiah 66. But look what the next verse is in Isaiah 66. "This is the one I esteem." You can't build a house for me. "So this is the one I esteem, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." See, to get close to God, you don't have to go to the temple, friends. You have to have a humble, contrite heart. Those are the people I'm close to. So they've turned the temple into an idol. And Stephen concludes his argument in verses 51 through 53 by basically saying, hey guys, the pattern is happening again. Here we go again. He says, you guys are stiff-necked, hard-hearted, and deaf to what God has been saying and doing. You have put in earplugs. They have a history of killing God's prophets, and they've done it again with Jesus. They are the ones who have actually rejected Moses and God by rejecting the prophet God had said through Moses would come after him. They are the ones who had received the law but disobeyed it and have turned the temple into an idol. I think that's basically Stephen's argument there. And so the Jewish leaders respond, and they respond with rage. When they heard this, they were furious, gnashed their teeth at Stephen. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, and they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. You know that's the Apostle Paul, right? While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell at his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That's a euphemism for he died. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. The Jewish leaders respond with rage to the pattern of rejection Stephen has just described. Rather than hearing the parallels he has listed from their history, they are outraged at the suggestion that they are not the defenders of the truth that they believe themselves to be. Can I just say, legalism always does that, friends. Christian legalism does it. See, there are only two options in legalism. You're either right or you're wrong. You're good or you're bad. You're black or you're white. There are no shades of gray. There is no kernel of truth. There is no good mixed with bad that you have to deal with. There is no ability to accept yourself with any weaknesses and flaws because there is only acceptable and unacceptable. And that produces rigidity. An inability to consider the possibility of being wrong. Because to consider the possibility is a threat to the core of your identity as a worthwhile, valuable, acceptable person. So you can't go there. And when someone threatens you in that way, when our identity is threatened, it usually produces either rage or fear. We react. It pushes our buttons. The stuff you don't want to hear gets filtered out, and the messenger who suggested it naturally must be stoned. And at this point, God seems to insert himself into the proceeds. Stephen sees a vision of Jesus in heaven, in the place of authority at the Father's right hand. And at that, the Jewish leaders do something of that is symbolic of what has been happening all along. They covered their ears. They demonstrate outwardly what had been going on inwardly, and they rush forward to drag him out and kill him. I have a couple observations, friends. One is that as we come to the next chapter, chapter 8, it describes the church being a persecution broke out as a result of this event. By the way, this is the first time a sermon is preached in the book of Acts when it doesn't say, and, 3,000 came to faith. This was not a gospel message. This was a Holy Spirit-inspired judgment on the leaders of Israel. But there's no, great turning to Christ afterwards. But it does say that this persecution drove the Christians out. They were all pretty happy being in Jerusalem. All our widows were taken care of. We're having a good time here. We're praying a lot. And at a certain point, God said, okay, remember I said about being witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth? Well, of course, what comes next is Philip being among those who were driven out preaching in Samaria, right? And so this persecution that arose wasn't because of Stephen. God was using it in multiple ways, and one was to drive the church out of themselves to reach out. Another thing that I see here, and perhaps is particularly appropriate on this morning when we are hearing news of Fred's likely passing, and that is that one of the things we are seeing here is God sustaining someone in the valley of the shadow of death. And, people have different experiences with death, and I have been present on a fair number of occasions, and it's always different, friends. But I would just say that I think there is great comfort here that we should call upon the Lord and expect his sustaining grace when that moment comes for each of us. I don't know if I'm allowed to tell this story with my wife and her sister here, but when their mom was passing, the morning before, suddenly sat up the morning that she passed. She sat up in bed and said something about they're 8 o'clock or 6 o'clock or what? Before 10 o'clock, yeah. And they're going, no, you know, you're confused, Mom. You know, there's nobody coming, you know, and stuff. But that was about the time that Jesus showed up to take her home, you know. So how do we remove earplugs in our ears, friends? Well, first, we should not quickly dismiss, take a look at the Jewish leaders here with an attitude of, well, I would never do that. Or to think to ourselves, well, they were just blinded by Satan because they weren't believers. Blindness and deafness are not reserved for people without Christ. Christians are just as susceptible to hardening our hearts and closing our ears to the Holy Spirit when he is telling us stuff that we don't like to hear. We could say amen there if we wanted to. James' rebuke of wealthy Christians for ignoring the needs of the poor makes me uncomfortable. I don't like to hear it. But that doesn't mean that I shouldn't stop and check my priorities. Not every poor person is my responsibility, but if I am not investing in caring for the poor, it's probably indicative of a dead faith and a treasure that's solely invested in this life. So we need to be careful that we don't glibly brush aside the danger here of deafness in our own lives. And I think James is helpful for us here too, because, friends, the problem is more deception than it is deafness. The problem is more deception than it is deafness. It's not that we don't hear the message, it's that we fool ourselves into thinking that it doesn't. Go ahead, Dave. There we go. Yeah, there we go. You good there, Bob? You good?
Yeah.
Okay, great. James tells us it's not that we don't get the message, it's that we fool ourselves into thinking that it doesn't apply to me. The way James says it is, be doers of the word, not merely hearers who deceive themselves. When we don't do it, we have to justify it to ourselves in our brain. We excuse ourselves. We self-deceive ourselves. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem could hear what Stephen was saying, but they deceived themselves into believing they were different from their ancestors. They were the ones defending Moses, the law, and the temple. But when we don't do what God is telling us, friends, we always have a reason, an explanation, an excuse why it doesn't apply to us. Another observation I want to make is, I'm going to try and wrap this up here, is Stephen was warning them about long-standing family patterns. Like, listen to what he says. He says, you are just like your fathers. Whoa! Sounds like a family pattern he's talking about. Now, he's talking about the whole nation, but remember, it's not a nation like we're used to here in Canada where there's multiple ethnic groups and people are immigrating. This is the nation of Israel. They were all descendants from Abraham. There were family patterns that were prevalent in the nation. There may be no other area of our lives that we are more blind and deaf about than our family patterns of behaving. We all tend to believe that the way we grew up is the way things are. It's just normal. It is only as we are exposed to other families that we begin to see that there are different ways of being and doing. In some families, education is important. Going to university is expected. In other families, education is what you do till you get a job. In some families, Women do the cooking and cleaning, and men are expected to provide for the family. In other families, such duties are shared. In some families, men get to express their anger and women cannot. In some families, everyone is expected to eat dinner together. In other families, not so much. Financial choices, moral values, sexual attitudes, conflict resolution styles, communication skills, emotional expression, respect shown for others, and the list goes on, are all things for good or for bad we learn from family. And these values and behaviors are frequently more absorbed than chosen. It wasn't that we consciously made a decision, you know, we're going to have dinner together. Any of you married here? Like, when you got married, did you suddenly find out that that's not the way things are? I think I've told the joke about how when Carol and I first got married, the first Friday night, we went grocery shopping. And I went, okay. Friday night? Grocery? Oh, okay. You know, the second Friday night, we're going to go get groceries. Well, okay, you know. About the third Friday night in a row, you know, the suggestion comes for grocery shopping. I don't want to go grocery shopping on Friday night. Why are we going grocery shopping on Friday night? Well, that's what my parents always did. And I had a few of those too, friends. See, we don't even think about it. It's just the way things are. That's what you do on Friday. Isn't that what you do on Friday night, Sandy? No, she says no. See, I'm okay, honey. These values and behaviors that we have picked up, friends, are closely tied to our identity as a person. And to question or challenge the history, values, or behavior of the family can be threatening to how we see ourselves and how we see our family. Therefore, we are often unwilling to examine what God and others might say about it. We all come equipped with family earplugs. And so we need to pay special attention when God is speaking to us about repeated patterns of behaving that are related to our family. We all need to be asking ourselves, where am I wearing earplugs? Where am I not listening to what God is saying? Where am I excusing God's call on my life? I'm not suggesting we should live in a state of guilt, fearful that we're missing what God is trying to say to us, because God is able to speak to us in ways we can hear. But the critical factor is what we do when God speaks to us about something. So two cures for deafness as we close here. First one is this: don't grieve the Holy Spirit. I like that. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, with whom, you know, we can make the Holy Spirit sad. Some of our choices in life make God sad because he loves us. And usually we make those kind of choices because we think we know better than God what's best for us. And secondly, don't ignore God's word. Psalm 119, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You know what? We live in a pretty dark world that's constantly trying to influence our choices and direct us in certain paths. So friends, it's probably a good idea to turn on the light. Spend time in the word, pay attention, asking God, Lord, what is it that you want to speak to me about? I have gone way over time, so I think we're going to skip our closing song and pray. And is there coffee? There is coffee. That's a good sign. Let's pray. Lord, we do not want to be deaf to the things that you are speaking to us about. And Lord, it's usually not deafness, it's self-deception. We're ignoring it. And so, Lord, we want to be people who are tender to the voice of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And that means obedience in the things we know you're saying to us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us those kind of hearts. Transform us from the inside out, Lord, for we desire to be in tune with you for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Blessings, friends. Go in peace.